of Brother Joe and Sister Kathy and journeying such a long way to come and serve us this weekend. We appreciated Brother Joe's sacrifice already in guiding us through and giving us some excellent meditations and reflections upon our theme text for this convention. And we're looking forward also to Brother Joe's ministry this morning. We appreciated his sanctifying influence over the years. His topic for this morning, for our meditation, is the beasts of Revelation 13. The beasts of Revelation 13. Brother Joe, please.
Thank you, Brother Wes and Brother Chris. I will have the lights dimmed in a moment. I might suggest that if any of you who are sitting on this side of the auditorium can't see through me to the screen, feel free to get up and relocate yourselves over more toward the center of the seating if you would like. Well, brethren, it's a great privilege and blessing for Sister Kathy and I to be here with you in convention. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, especially the love of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin, and also Brother George and Sister Florence Tabak, who asked us to especially remember them to you. As you'll recall, yesterday our discussion in the panel and in the study in the evening was more along the lines of character development, putting away from ourselves anger, learning how to practice forgiveness. And so I thought for today's lesson this morning, I would use something more along a prophetic line, and so as has been announced, our subject is the beasts of Revelation 13. A few years ago, I came across a treatise written by Brother Chester Sunbaum entitled The Beast and His Image, written in 1948. Brother Sunbaum was one of the intellectual giants of the Bible student movement in the mid-20th century. And in this paper, he analyzed the beasts of Revelation 13 and drew comparisons between them and the beasts of Daniel 7 and also Revelation chapter 17. So today we'll examine Revelation 13, verse by verse, with our interpretation taken largely from Brother Sunbaum's paper, which, if you're interested, is available online at this website, portlandbible.com. And our interpretation will also be taken largely from Brother Russell's writings, particularly in Volume 4. As a quick overview, Revelation 13 divides itself into three sections. Verses 1 through 10 trace the development of the Catholic Church-State system, pictured by a leopard-like beast, from the beginning of the Gospel Age through the year 1799. The second section, verses 11 through 13, describe the establishment of the church-state system of England, pictured by a two-horned beast, from its beginning in the 1530s during the reign of King Henry VIII. And the third and last section, verses 14 to 18, describe the formation of the Protestant Federation, pictured as an image of the first beast, the leopard-like beast, beginning in 1846. With the creation of the Evangelical Alliance. So now let's begin with part one of Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. This beast that we are introduced to is like unto a leopard, and it rose up out of the sea, or the restless masses of people. History tells us that shortly after our Lord's first advent, in the very beginnings of the Gospel Age, the Roman Empire began to weaken under attack by its enemies, particularly the hordes of barbarians from the north. The once mighty and unified empire divided, first into two, Western and Eastern Rome. Then Western Rome divided again and again into eventually 10 ruling houses. History dates the fall of the Roman Empire at 476 A.D., but the crumbling began perhaps two or three centuries earlier. And these centuries, this time leading up to 476 A.D., were times of unrest and instability among the people, like the waters of a troubled sea, as they anxiously watched the empire collapse and yearned for peace and stability in their changing world. Verse 2 says, "The dragon gave to this beast his power and seat and great authority." What does that mean? In Revelation, we know a dragon symbolizes civil or non-religious power, and in this case, the Roman Empire under the leadership of the Caesars. To whom did the Caesars give their power, and when? Well, in 539 AD, when then Emperor Justinian sent his army from Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, to Rome in order to drive the barbarian Ostrogoths from the western regions and to solidify the Pope's temporal power in Europe. The year 539 AD, then, marks the date when the papal system took control of the remnants of the Western Roman Empire, and the dragon, the civil power of Eastern Rome under the Caesars, gave to the leopard-like beast the ecclesiastical power of the Catholic Church of Rome under the popes, his seat and power and great authority. Thus the Roman Empire changed from pagan Rome to papal Rome, from civil Rome to ecclesiastical Rome, a church-state system. Let's continue reading with verse 3 of Revelation 13. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now verses 1 and 2 were a very brief and concise history of a period of approximately 500 years from the beginning of the gospel age to the year 539. Verse 3 jumps forward in time to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s to give us one more identifying event so that there is no doubt as to what this leopard-like beast represents. History tells us that beginning in 1517 with the work of Martin Luther, the sword of the Spirit of Truth was used to bring to light old truths, such as justification by faith, which had been hidden for centuries by the false doctrine of the Mass. In Volume 3, pages 109 to 112, Brother Russell traces the promise and then the disappointment of this turn of historic events. I'll read a portion of that. "Luther, the leading spirit of the Reformation, did not stop with one error, but attempted to throw out many others, and nailed upon the church door at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, 95 theses, all of which were objections to the doctrines of papacy. But alas, the cleansing work, so nobly and courageously commenced, was too radical to be popular, and the friends and admirers of Luther and his associates conquered in a measure, overpowering them with policy, prudence, flatteries, and promises of help and success, provided their course were shaped according to the dictates of the wisdom of the world. Several of the German princes became ardent admirers of the bold reformers. These princes aided the reformers, and in return for the aid, they received from the reformers recognition of their kingly rights. Thus, the same kind of union between church and state which had worked such injury to the truth before in papacy was the snare by which the adversary impeded and obstructed the cleansing of the sanctuary so nobly begun. Reformation and cleansing for a time ceased, and instead of progressing with the cleansing, the reformers gave attention to organizing themselves and to revamping and repolishing many of the old papal dogmas at first so loudly condemned. Thus did Satan decoy the reformers into the very harlotry union of church and state which they had denounced in the Church of Rome. And thus the deadly wound which papacy had received was for a time healed." Revelation 13:3. So Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, give us major events in the history of the rise of Papal Rome. Now, the following verses 4 to 8, take a broad look at the nature and character of this counterfeit church-state system. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 4 described the power of the Holy Roman Empire in its heyday. And verses 5 to 7 foretell a persecution of the true saints of God for 42 months. How long is 42 months? Well, 42 months times 30 days per prophetic month gives us 1,260 days. The exact period of time times and a half of time of papal supremacy in Daniel 7, verse 25. In Brother Sunbaum's paper, he took great care in comparing Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17. I don't have time to go into those correspondences now, but study them out for yourself. Many of the beast's qualities and features and many of the time periods spoken of in Revelation 13 and 17 parallel those given to us in Daniel 7. So this 1,260 days, exact same time period, time and a half a time spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, is from 539 A.D. to 1799 A.D., during which time the true saints of God were indeed persecuted. But Revelation 13 does not stop with only the bad news. Revelation 13 also tells us that despite all the persecution, in the end, the church class would be triumphant, and the oppressor would be overthrown. Listen to Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So with these words, the history of the counterfeit church-state system led by Papal Rome is portrayed in symbol, from its earliest beginnings in the first and second century, through its persecution of the saints in the Dark Ages, to the breaking of its power beginning in 1799 at the end of the 42 months. And so that brings us to the second main division of Revelation 13, a portrayal of the rise of the church-state system of England, starting with verse 11, continuing through verse 13. My glass of water is right behind that curtain. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. A short section, only three verses long, but rich with detail. Now I said before that this symbol represents the church-state system of England and Ireland, beginning in the 1530s. How do we come to that conclusion? Well, secular history speaks loudly and clearly. The history of the church-state system of England begins during the reign of King Henry VIII, who became monarch in the year 1509 at age 18. Now, Henry if you studied your history, you know, famously had six wives, the first of whom was Catherine of Aragon, a devout Catholic from Spain's royal house, whom Henry married the same year he became king. Now, Henry also was a firm Catholic, as all of England was in 1509 when Henry became king. In fact, Henry regarded Martin Luther as a heretic and even wrote a book against Luther's heresies entitled The Seven Sacraments in the year 1518, just 1 year after Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the church door. And for this service of writing this book, denouncing Luther and his heresies and those that followed him, the Pope bestowed upon Henry the title Defender of the Faith. And that title is still given to British monarchs, even today, in our time. Now, all kings greatly desired a son to succeed him as king. Indeed, two sons, an heir and a spare, as the expression had it in England, was the minimum expected of royal wives. But alas, Henry's first wife, Catherine, bore him five children, of whom four died young. The sole survivor was a daughter named Mary, born in 1516. And so around 1529, Henry asked the Pope for a divorce so he could marry Anne Boleyn, a lady of the court who had caught his eye and would, perhaps, bear him the son he so greatly desired. The Pope refused Henry's rather audacious request for a divorce, whereupon Henry decided to take matters into his own hands. In 1532, he fired the Catholic Cardinal Wolsey, who also opposed a divorce for Henry. The Cardinal followed the Pope's lead. Henry replaced this Cardinal Wolsey with Thomas Cranmer, who became Archbishop of Canterbury, the first Archbishop of Canterbury. So then in 1533, Henry secretly married Anne Boleyn, who bore him a daughter, Elizabeth, later that same year. Soon after, Archbishop Cranmer declared Henry's first marriage to Catherine null and void so that he could be legally married to Anne Boleyn, who by this time had already borne him one child. In 1534, Henry had Parliament pass a law called the Act of Supremacy, which decreed that the king was the supreme head of the Church of England. Remember that. That's going to become important a little bit later. Now, Henry still regarded himself as a good Catholic. There was no Reformation at work in England as there was in other countries. Henry was merely establishing his personal authority over the Catholic Church hierarchy in England. Indeed, Henry had Parliament pass another law, the Law of Treason and Heresy, which stated that to hold any doctrines other than those of the Catholic Church was heresy. This was the law in England under Henry VIII. And, here's the important part, to refuse to acknowledge the king as the head of the church in England was treason. Then, in a stroke of political genius, Henry confiscated all of the church's lands and buildings owned by the Pope and gave them to his friends and to the nobles and to the hierarchy of the emerging church in England. Now, the impatient Henry was unwilling to give Anne a second chance to bear him a son. One strike and you're out, or one daughter and you're out in having Henry's children. So the marriage predictably turned sour. In 1536, Henry had Anne executed on a trumped-up charge of unfaithfulness. Henry married his third wife, Jane Seymour, that same year, and she at last gave Henry the long-awaited heir he so greatly desired, a son named Edward. Tragically, Jane Seymour died shortly after giving birth. Now, I go through all of these dates and names and places and peoples and sons and children. Well, the family history of Henry VIII is important because it illuminates the origins of the Church of England. When Henry VIII died in 1547, England was still a Catholic country. Although Luther's reformist teachings had by this time gained some followers in the capital city of London, and also in the southeastern part of the country, which lay closest to the continent of Europe. When Henry died, his only son Edward became King Edward VI at age 9. His uncle, the Duke of Somerset, who favored the Reformation more as a political revolt against Rome than as a doctrinal struggle, effectively ruled the country. Under Edward's reign, England separated itself from the Pope's authority, and the Church of England, which also has the name the Episcopal Church, developed its own hierarchy, ceremonies, and in a few instances even doctrines. But it remained, in many ways, in most ways, very much like the Catholic Church. Now you might think that the story of the rise of the Church of England ends here with the Episcopal Church well established, but wait, it gets much more interesting. Edward died of tuberculosis at age 16 after a short reign of 7 years and without a child to succeed him. The next ruler of England at this crucial time in their history would be either Mary or Elizabeth, the first two daughters of Henry VIII. But which one of them would be the next Queen of England? In a series of political machinations too detailed to go into here, Mary won out and had her rival for the crown, Elizabeth, imprisoned. Now, remember the family story here. Mary was the daughter of Henry's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, whom Henry dumped so that he could marry someone else with whom he was already carrying on an affair. So, Mary raised a devout Catholic by her devout Catholic mother, Catherine, and angry at what had taken place with her mother being dumped, exacted her mother's revenge. Mary undid all the laws passed under Henry VIII and his son Edward. Mary turned the clock backward in England 20 or 30 years, and England was once again, under Mary, Roman Catholic. But Mary didn't stop there just by undoing laws and statutes, no. She had almost 300 people who had supported the separation from Rome burned at the stake as heretics, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, who had declared her mother's marriage to Henry null and void. And for these atrocities, she earned the name Bloody Mary. Thankfully, Mary died after only 5 years as queen and was succeeded by her half-sister Elizabeth I, who undid everything Mary did and restored the Church of England to its separate status from the Church of Rome once again and for good. Elizabeth I ruled firmly but wisely for 45 years, guiding her country and her people through the difficult transition from Catholicism to Episcopalianism. She never married, realizing that if she were to marry a Catholic man, it would offend and alienate her Protestant subjects. If she married a Protestant man, it would offend and alienate her Catholic subjects. Elizabeth died in 1603 and was succeeded by her cousin, King James I. Yes, that King James, who was well appreciated by us Bible students, except perhaps by those of you who prefer to read the New American Standard rather than the King James Version. Okay, enough of history. Now let's take a look at the facts of history, which I have just reviewed with you, and see how they fulfill the very details of that short second section of Revelation 13, verses 11 to 13. As we take one last look back on the rise of the Church of England, it's important to note that the Reformation in England was the work of the government, of kings and queens and those vying for power and political interests rather than a people struggle for religious purity as it was in other countries where the Reformation was taking place. And this is in fulfillment of Revelation 13:11, which said that this two-horned beast came up out of the earth. By contrast, the first beast came up out of the sea. And the sea, as we said before, represents unstable masses of society, the lower classes, whereas the earth represents the more stable, wealthier classes, and as our history lesson just showed, the Church of England was created or rose up not from the desire of the common people, but from the machinations of the king himself and his friends and his nobles who acquired the lands and wealth formerly owned by the Pope. Verse 11 gives us more detail. It says, this beast had two horns, representing the two countries Henry VIII ruled, England and Ireland. Indeed, this new church, the Episcopalian Church, was called the Church of England and Ireland for 333 years, from 1538 to 1871. And the horns were described in Revelation 13 as being horns like a lamb, picturing, we think, that England at this time was not yet a dominating, imperious, warlike nation, but was at relative peace with its neighbors when this church-state system of England came into being. Lastly, verse 11 tells us that this two-horned beast spake as a dragon. Do you remember? I told you to remember that when I read it. A dragon, again, refers to what? Civil power as a whole. And the voice of the Church of England was the voice of whom? The king, the civil ruler. The next verse in Revelation 13, verse 12, gives us more prophetic symbology that our history lesson explains. Verse 12 says that the two-horned beast exercised the power of the first beast and caused the earth and the people to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. What a perfect description of the Church of England in the 1530s. Martin Luther's Reformation began in 1517 and was the deadly wound upon the first beast, the papal system. We talked about that earlier. It was Henry VIII's Law of Treason and Heresy which declared it to be heresy to hold any doctrine other than those of the Catholic Church. And so thus did the Church of England, the two-horned beast, caused the people to worship the first leopard-like beast, the Catholic Church. It was heresy not to do so, according to this law. Verse 13 gives us even more details. It says that the two-horned beast did great wonders. It made fire come down out of heaven in the sight of men. When you think of fire coming down out of heaven, you often think of God's righteous judgment upon the blasphemous, for example, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, who were destroyed by fire. But here in Revelation 13, we see a counterfeit of Elijah, a counterfeit of God's justice. We see man's evil, corrupt judgment. We see Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, calling for the burning at the stake, in the public square, in the sight of men, 300 people who had led the new church away from the dictates of the Pope. The fire Mary called for came out of heaven, the ecclesiastical heaven of her day, in an attempt to undo what her father and half-brother Edward had done. But Bloody Mary did not succeed, and her successor Elizabeth secured the place of the two-horned beast in the pages of history and prophecy. That brings us to the third and last division of Revelation 13, verses 14 to 18, which foretell the rise of the Protestant Federation, symbolized by the image of the beast. Let's first read just one verse, Revelation 13, verse 14. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So what is this new beast? An image of the first beast. Well, let's analyze verse 14 closely. It begins by saying that the two-horned beast, and that's the context of who we're talking about, still reading from where we left off in verse 13, the two-horned beast deceived the people by performing miracles in the sight of, not men, but in the sight of the first beast. What were the miracles the two-horned beast performed? And what does "in the sight of men" mean? Again, in Brother Sonnenbaum's 1948 treatise, and on reprint page 321, they suggest that the miracles and wonders the two-horned beast, the church-state system of England and Ireland, performed was to set up itself as a copy of the church-state system of papal Rome, making deceitful decrees and pronouncements, persecuting heretics, and so on. They were doing the exact same things that the Roman church was doing. And the church-state system of England did this not secretly or quietly, but in the sight of, in the full view of the papal church system. And miraculously, they got away with it. This had never been done before in history. And the papal beast, wounded by the Reformation, could not bring its full strength to bear against Henry VIII and Elizabeth I to stop them from setting up their own church-state system, no longer under the authority of the Pope. This was unprecedented, a miracle in the sight of men, that they were able to get away with it. Now, in the middle of verse 14, the prophecy jumps forward in time about 300 years to the year 1846. The two-horned beast deceives them that dwell on the earth, saying to them, "Make an image of the beast." Brother Russell's explanation of this part of verse 14 in the foreword to volume 4 is excellent. Again, I'll read a portion of that. The question now arises, why should the scriptures picture Protestantism as an image of the beast? When and how did this come about? From the time of the Reformation, Protestants had been striving individually to get out of the darkness of the past, and thus had formulated many creeds and had organized many denominations. But about the middle of the last century, the leaders began to see that if everyone continued to study the Bible individually, the time would come when each one would have an individual creed. To prevent what seemed to them a loss of power, they planned a union of Protestants in a system called the Evangelical Alliance. Continuing, the Evangelical Alliance, an organization of the different Protestant denominations, was formed in 1846 for the very purpose of doing in their own way the same thing that Catholicism would do in its own way. Seeing the great power that Roman Catholics would exercise because of a united system, Protestants said, "We are divided. We have no power. We will organize." Then and there, according to the scriptures, they made an image of the beast. And history records that in the year 1846, Christians from 10 countries, 800 representatives in all, met for the purpose of launching, in their own words, quote, "a new thing in church history, a definite organization for the expression of unity amongst Christian individuals belonging to different churches." The Evangelical Alliance has a website. If you'd like to read this quote and more about the formation of the Evangelical Alliance and what they're doing today, you can find them on the internet. Oh, and the city, the place where this historic and prophetically significant meeting took place was London, England, the seat of the two-horned beast. Now, this new beast, this image in Revelation 13, was a close copy of the first beast in several important ways. One was its gradual formation. Recall how the first beast, the leopard-like beast, rose gradually from its small beginnings at the beginning of the Gospel Age, out of the sea, over a period of 300 years or more, as history records it, before the dragon gave the beast its power, seat, and authority in 539 A.D. Likewise, this image had a small beginning in 1846, but it has been growing ever since. Here are some milestones in the history of the growth of the development of the Evangelical Alliance and church union in general. In 1908, the Federal Council of Churches in America was formed. In 1943, the National Association of Evangelicals was created. In 1944, the American Council of Christian Churches came into existence. and in 1950, the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the USA. Outside the United States, we have seen in 1910 the International Missionary Conference in Stockholm, which led to the 1925 World Conference on Life and Work and the 1927 World Conference on Faith and Order. Both of those conferences met again in 1937 and called for the creation of a new organization. And in 1948, the World Council of Churches emerged. And let's not forget the Second Vatican Council, held intermittently from 1962 to 1965, at which Protestant observers were invited to attend. Lastly, on the website of the Evangelical Alliance is an announcement of the opening of an office in Brussels, Belgium, just last year. And if you know what the significance of Brussels, Belgium is, you know that that is the seat of power of the European Union. And this office, opened by the Evangelical Alliance, very near the headquarters of the European Union, was, in their words, to foster closer ties between church and state. So the image of the beast has been slowly, gradually fashioned and is now nearly complete. But there is one more momentous event foretold. Let's read the end of the prophecy in Revelation 13, verses 15 to 18. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, brethren, this is the controversial part of the chapter. It describes the rise to heavy-handed power of this image of the beast after it is given life by the two-horned beast. What does this mean? When does it apply? In the 1912 foreword to Volume 4, we read, "The Bible says, however, that before the image can do any particular harm, it must receive life from the two-horned beast. Although the Evangelical Alliance was organized in 1846, it has not been able to accomplish its purpose because it did not know how to operate. The denominations in the Alliance were united only in name and hence have worked against each other. As a result, the image had no power to act. It was trodden upon, and to get vitality, life, it would need apostolic succession. It must have something as a basis for operation. The scriptures indicate that the Church of England will become intimate with the Evangelical Alliance and will give it apostolic authority to preach. Because of this union, the Alliance will be able to say, we have apostolic authority to preach." A year later, in November of 1913, Brother Russell wrote this in reprint 5349. "The vitality of the image is to come from the two-horned beast, that is, the Church of England. We have been waiting for this consummation more than 30 years and have seen it draw nearer and nearer. A few years ago, the Episcopal Church took an important step toward vitalizing the Church Federation movement, which it is favoring and backing. That important step was the recognition of the ministers of the denominations represented in the Evangelical Alliance. Previously, no minister not ordained by the laying on of hands of a Catholic or an Episcopalian bishop was allowed to preach from an Episcopalian pulpit." The quote continues, "Perhaps this recognition of the image is all the vitalization the image needs. But we are inclined to expect more. For years, the Episcopalians have proffered reordination to the ministers of the different denominations represented in the Evangelical Alliance. And they still proffer it. We will ordain you ministers. We will give you apostolic succession. We have been inclined to expect that the ministers would finally concede the point and accept a reordination at the hands of an Episcopal bishop." Brother Russell waited more than 30 years to see that happen. And he never did. But brethren, we saw that happen in our lifetimes. Were you watching? Were you listening? Were you understanding on August 19th, 1999, when a church-wide assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, meeting in Denver, adopted a concordant of agreement with the Episcopal Church, which included the provision that beginning on January 1st, 2001, all newly consecrated Lutheran bishops, including their presiding bishop, the Lutheran equivalent of the Pope, would be ordained by the laying on of the hands of an Episcopal bishop. Here is a portion of that concordant, which you can find on the Episcopal Church's website. The URL is listed at the bottom. I'll read it to you. In order to receive the historic episcopate, that's in order to receive apostolic succession, the very thing Brother Russell said was necessary, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America pledges that, following the adoption of this concordant, and in keeping with the collegiality and continuity of ordained ministry attested as early as Canon 4 of the First Ecumenical Council, Nicaea I, A.D. 325, at least three bishops already sharing in the sign of the episcopal succession will be invited to participate in the installation of its next presiding bishop. So three of those who already have apostolic succession will have to be there the next time the Lutherans choose their pope, their presiding bishop. Through prayer for the gift of the Holy Spirit and with the laying on of hands, these participating bishops will be invited from churches of the Lutheran communion which share in the historic episcopate, apostolic succession. In addition, a bishop or bishops will be invited from the Episcopal Church to participate in the same way as a symbol of the full communion now shared. Synodical bishops elected and awaiting installation may be similarly installed at that same service if they wish. In other words, those that are already ordained, if they wanted, could have themselves reordained by the laying on of hands of an Episcopal bishop. And here's the last and very important sentence. Further, all other installations of bishops in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, from this day forward, all new bishops in the Lutheran Church of America will be through prayer for the gift of the Holy Spirit and with the laying on of hands by other bishops, at least three of whom are to be in the historic succession. And so in the year 2001, the church founded by Martin Luther came under the ordination authority of the church founded by Henry VIII, who had once labeled Martin Luther himself a heretic. Quoting from reprint 53:49 one more time. As we understand this chapter of Revelation, this is Revelation 13, the image, as soon as vitalized, will very promptly use its influence, prestige, power in every way to punish in the name of the Lord those who in any sense of the word it shall consider to be its opponents. Speedily none will be allowed to buy or sell in the spiritual marts, except those who have either the mark or the number of the beast or of the image, either in the right hand of cooperation or in the forehead of public confession. The controversial question, of course, is the fulfillment of Revelation 13, 15 to 18 in the past, or is it still in the future from today? Many Bible students say it is yet in the future, and that is my view as well. Much we see has already happened, but as Brother Russell said, I am inclined to expect more. However, some diligent and knowledgeable brethren see the fulfillment of these verses in the past, perhaps during World War II in Europe. And indeed, some of our brethren who are with us today in the Bible student movement witnessed and even experienced persecutions which we have never seen in our lifetimes or in our country. So there are two answers to this question, and I know that even in this room, I would hear both answers to this question, past or future. Time will tell, whether or not persecutions upon the true church at the hands of a counterfeit church-state system are yet in our future. But whichever side of the controversy you support, there is a trap to be avoided. Let us not, brethren, fall in the trap of living only in the future, focusing our attention on what persecutions we expect to come, and emotionally preparing ourselves so that we will be ready to endure that great trial of our faith and our loyalty. If we think only of withstanding tomorrow's anticipated persecutions, we may overlook smaller opportunities for sacrifice today. And it is in the daily little things of our consecration that we will make our calling and election sure. So let us not live only in the future, spending all of our time today preparing for it, anticipating it. On the other side of the controversy, there is also a trap. Let us not spend all of our time living only in the past, thinking that the work is all done, believing that there is nothing left for us to do in the Lord's wheat field, that all we can do now is sit and wait for the establishment of the kingdom in fullness. Brethren, don't live your consecration only in the past, and don't live your consecration only in the future. Live in the present. To paraphrase a familiar expression attributed to Eleanor Roosevelt, yesterday is history, tomorrow's a mystery. All we have is today, and it's a gift from God. That's why we call it the present. Let me close with these thoughts and final questions. The study of Revelation 13 is mostly an intellectual exercise, all head and almost no heart. We study to answer questions like, what do those symbols mean? When is their fulfillment? And sometimes the study of Revelation can seem to be sterile intellectualism. But I'd like to suggest this important lesson for the heart in Revelation 13, verse 17. It says, no man could buy or sell in the marketplace of religious ideas, meaning trading in the knowledge of God, witnessing to his character and plan, unless they had the mark of the beast or the number of his name. And our conventional Bible student interpretation of this text is that at some future date, everyone will be required to profess allegiance to the nominal church systems or else face persecution. But I'd like to suggest a lesson for us today in those words, whichever side of the controversy you choose to support. Those who have the characteristics of the beast have his mark even today. You don't necessarily have to wait to see that mark at some future date if that's what you believe. Those who have the characteristics of this beast have his mark even today. What are the characteristics of the vast number of nominal Christian supporters of this beast? Here are a few of those marks. The mark in the forehead, a lack of interest in personally studying the Bible to come to an understanding of it. Instead of personal study, there is an uncritical acceptance of the creeds of their denomination. They believe whatever they have taught without learning it and searching it for themselves. The mark in the right hand. A lack of commitment to attend church services, being Christmas and Easter Christians, or else a willingness to attend merely for the social interaction, getting together with their friends, rather than for a spiritual uplift and edification. Also, this mark in the hand is a lack of the spirit of sacrifice. Instead, there is a Christian life when it is convenient for me and doesn't interfere with satisfying myself. And there are more examples of these marks or characteristics that we lump together with the term nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. And so beneath all the symbols of Revelation 13 and their historic significance and interpretation, we have a strong underlying message for our hearts, a warning to us, the true followers of Christ, to avoid having the qualities that God hates in those who claim to be his children but are truly not. By contrast, the true followers of Christ have these marks or characteristics: the seal of His Holy Spirit and their Father's name written in their foreheads. They, in the picture of the tabernacle priesthood, have the blood of sacrifice on their right ear, right hand, and right foot, showing zealous activity in sacrifice. Doing with our might what our hands find to do, and keeping our feet in the paths of righteousness. So here are my final questions. Is it possible for us to become nominal Bible students? Is it possible for us to have a mark of lack of interest in personal study, a mark of lack of active support of our ecclesia and its activities in the Lord's service? What then is that mark on your forehead and in your right hand? Is it faint and barely legible, or is it clearly and boldly drawn for all to see? You know, there's an expression in the world, it's as plain as the nose on your face, since the nose is the most prominent facial feature. Brethren, may we strive to live our lives so that our consecrations are plainly visible to all with whom we come in contact. May we live so that our consecrations are as plain as the mark, our Father's name, written in our foreheads.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for stimulating our minds and our hearts with a very honest, a very forthright, and a very clear presentation about Revelation 13. And thank you also for making this lesson relevant for us today. You know, I remember someone suggesting it a few years ago, said, you know, we have a lot of lessons out there, and the question is, the challenge is for us, can we make these lessons relevant for us here, today, and now? Thank you, Brother Joe, for your excellent presentation. Brother Joe has asked us to close with the use of hymn 310, Triumphant Zion. For those who are able, we ask you to rise on the last verse. Hymn 310, that's in both blue and red, Triumphant Zion.
Lord, all Thy beauteous and concern.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again at the close of this hour, thankful indeed that Thou hast privileged us to look into the deep things of Thy Word and to understand them by Thy grace and by the illumination of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we learn the lessons intended in this passage, apply them to our hearts, and have the appropriate sign of sonship and activity in Thy service. We pray not only for ourselves here, Father, but for all Thy children the world over. We pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom when Zion will indeed be triumphant. We pray that Thou would overrule anything said not in harmony with Thy will. And we pray Thy continued presence with us and blessing upon the further sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.